The Epistle of Paul to Titus, please. And chapter 2. The second chapter of Paul's Epistle to Titus. I'm reading at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people jealous of good works. Now return back to the Gospel by John, please, to a standard passage on this subject, chapter 14. Chapter 14 of the Gospel by John. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be, with there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now we look, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. We have quite a number of readings tonight, which are essential for our subject. Acts chapter 1. Now we shall read together from verse 9. And when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now turn, please, to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And at chapter 1, First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God would have spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come. Now just a verse in chapter 4. I shall come to this passage another time later, but I want this verse just now. Verse 15. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. Now that's the old English form of the word there. Simply means shall not go before or anticipate them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now that's all at the moment, but we'll want to do it again a little later on. Now in looking into our subject on ecumenism or the New Testament church, we've tried to show from four distinct angles that both these stand out in contradistinction one with the other. Now, our first theme was the New Testament church's bond of union. Now, we saw that from four angles, that the genuine believer in the church is first of all in the family bond of union by the new birth. Secondly, he's in the Christ bond of union, having been placed in Christ. Then thirdly, he's in the Holy Spirit bond of union. For every believer in the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of conversion. And then fourthly, we found that every believer is in the bond of the faith union, the union of the faith. That is, a recognition of the whole body of divine doctrine and teaching and truth in the New Testament. Well, we passed on then to consider after that the body of Christ, as it stands out as an antithesis to the great ecumenical drive. The body of Christ gives this impression that every soul that's born again and in Christ and indwelt with the Holy Spirit and embracing the faith, that soul, of course, becomes a member of the body of Christ. Now that body was formed on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And from then till now, the Spirit of God has been adding member after member to the body of Christ. One day, the last member will be added. Then the body of Christ will be complete, called the Christ. Christ the head, and the body fashioned with every believer in Christ. What a lovely idea this is. So different, you see, dear friends, from the ecumenical movement. They look forward to a day when they shall have a grand unity. But who shall be its head? The head of the church is Christ. Now you remember, if your memory is good, that we dealt with at least five aspects, or read at least five aspects of the headship of Christ, and dealing with three of them. Last night our subject was very intriguing. We spoke on the priesthood of the believer last night. This bond of the believer's priesthood. Now I don't want to go over the ground again, only simply state the fact that we found from the teaching of the New Testament that every believer is a priest. Irrespective to age or education, every believer is a priest unto God in the New Testament. Now Christendom is hardly errs in this connection. Because you see, dear friends, when it comes to the controlling and government of a local church or a local assembly, that was put in the hand of Holy Spirit elders. Holy Spirit made elders. They were in charge of the feeding of the flock of God. Now remember, these are not my words. I have just put in my own words that you'll understand. There's the teaching of Acts 20. Now if you haven't got reading that passage, I hope you'll read it before you sleep tonight. And so it's the word of God that's teaching this, that a local assembly of God's people is governed and controlled and fed and looked after by a company of men who are made by the Holy Spirit overseers. And so the pastors are in the plural. And where the pastors are not in the plural, they've departed from the scripture. And so every believer in the Lord Jesus is a priest. And when the church is gathered together to carry out the dying request of the Lord Jesus, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I speak now of the men, have the liberty to rise and lead the assembly of God's people. That's exactly what we should be having every time we gather together. The Spirit liberty, taking the gift one here and another there to occupy our minds with Christ and carry us inside the veil in the spirit of worship. And so the priesthood is a wonderful judge. Now tonight, now first it was the bond of union seen in the family bond, being bound up with Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and embracing the faith. Then the bond of being a member of Christ, of that vast body. Didn't I remind you what Archdeacon Wells said, Lord Wells said the other night, in the coming day of glory, if one member be absent, Christ is maimed. If one member be injured, Christ is marred. But thank God the body will be complete. And then the priesthood of all believers, every believer is a priesthood of God. And now tonight, I want to speak on the blessed hope. That was why I read to you the passage from Titus, when we get the expression, looking for that blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want to submit to you tonight this. I want to view the Lord Jesus Christ coming tonight in two stages. One coming in two stages. I want you to listen with all your ears and try if you can and take the word of God as I give it to you to prove what I've said. The coming of the Lord, one great event, but in two distinct stages. Now I will not trouble you with the expressions that are used in the original. If I were speaking to a meeting of theologians, I might do that. But that's not my intention tonight. I have tried each night to keep down at the level where the youngest believer in the meeting will be able to follow. Now, the blessed hope. I'm going to submit to you tonight that looking for the blessed hope is looking for the coming of Christ for His church, linked with the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, His coming back in power and glory on the second stage of His coming. Looking for the blessed hope, the first stage, where we shall rise to meet Him in the air. And then, if not separated, but polished in the divine purpose, a day after, Christ will come back with all His things. He'll come back in the day of His manifested glory. That you will read if you like, remember the scripture in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and of verse 6. He comes to be admired in His things. Well now, I read to you tonight three scriptures that I want to read with you first of all. In John chapter 14, we have Christ's personal affirmation as to His coming. His personal affirmation. He says, if I go away, I will come again. Now I want you to notice first of all the certainty of this deception, the certainty of it. He says, I will come again. Now, there's no dubiety, no doubt about that statement. I will come again. Now, that's His personal affirmation that He's coming back again. When we come to Acts chapter 1, we have what might be termed angelic confirmation that He's coming back again. Now, I want you who are interested to learn tonight to notice this. In the Acts chapter 1 passage, it's got to do with His coming back to the earth. Now look, the Old Testament knows absolutely nothing about the coming of Christ for His church. Nothing at all. There may be figures and shadows of it, but it's never taught in the Old Testament. But the teaching of Acts chapter 1 is in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, there we read that Christ will come and His feet will stand again on the Mount of Olives. So said these angels concerning His coming, they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you will so come in like manner as you've seen Him go. He went with hands uplifted in blessing from the Mount of Olives. He'll come back with hands uplifted in blessing to establish His millennial kingdom. So now you see,
while the rapture of the church.
Now I emphasize that expression again for you.
This word is an entirely New Testament word, and it's seen its beauty in the 10th of John. It is used there regarding the sheep, where we get this statement, that the wolf catches the sheep, that it takes it away from. It catches the sheep. That's exactly the word that explains the rapture. The same you get in the closing of Acts chapter 8, for which the gospel message was preached last Lord's Day. But at the end of that chapter it says, and the Lord put away Philip. Put him away. But the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, John chapter 14, I submit to you humbly, sets forth the teaching of the rapture of the church. Whereas Acts chapter 1 sets forth its coming back to earth in power and glory. Now, in connection with the great event, in its two stages, with its personal affirmation, John 14, and angelic confirmation in Acts chapter 1. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and down about verse 15 was it that we read. Just there, you have what might be termed the apostolic declaration of the Lord's coming. Because it is very evident. I read to you from chapter 1 how these Thessalonian believers, their confession is outlined something like this. They turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Who taught them to wait? There's no doubt at all about it, but Paul taught them to wait for the Lord's coming. Did he teach them wrong? Did he? Was Paul guilty of propagating erroneous teaching? Or did they not understand what he said? That they were waiting for his Son from heaven? If you would ask these Thessalonian believers, well now, I suppose you're so happy that God has given you this marvelous change. You've turned to God from idols, a real conversion. And you're serving the living and true God. But what are you waiting for? We're waiting for the Lord from heaven. Who taught them? Paul taught them that. Now listen, brothers. If it is in the mind and purpose of God that there should be hundreds and thousands of years, an indefinite period, carrying us right away on to the very end of everything, then Paul surely was directly off the map when he taught these people to wait for his Son to heaven. And I submit to you that in the early church, Paul taught the imminent return of Christ. Now I want to explain that one. The word imminent means this. It means that his coming is certain, number one. But the time of his coming is uncertain, number two. And thirdly, that we should be in expectancy for his coming. You got that? The imminent return of Christ. His coming is certain. The time of it is uncertain. And we have to be in the spirit of expectancy for his coming. So that the Thessalonian church at the very beginning believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Now, so much for that. There are the three ideas. John 14 is personal affirmation. Christ's personal affirmation. Acts chapter 1, the angelic confirmation. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostolic declaration that Christ is coming again. Well there. I want you to concentrate your mind with me on the 14th of John again. We can even turn to it. What I want to set forth is this. It seems to me, if I've got the idea of the three things I have given you, it seemed to me like this in my little private study today. The Lord Jesus saw his disciples, and as they sat before him, they were looking sad. Looking sad. Then in the second passage, they were looking longingly. Christ went away. And then the Thessalonian believers were looking expectantly for his coming back. They're beautiful. The first were looking sad. They did not get half the trouble. The others, they were looking. Because you know, dear friends, as we shall see later, a lot of their loved ones had died. Yet it's quite at all. In the Thessalonians chapter, we're looking expectantly for the Lord's return. While I say in the first of Acts, it was again a longing look. And to them the angels gave comfort. He would come again. Now, with that before us, go back to John 14. And I want to describe the day of his coming for the church. The rapture, the first stage of his coming to the air. I want to describe it in this way. In John chapter 14, we have there what might be termed a day of reception. A day of reception. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, here's one great fundamental point as to the rapture. There are brethren today, Christians in many lands, who have the viewpoint that before the church of God is raptured, that the church must pass through the great tribulation. Now, my brethren, I want to submit to you first of all, again, the Old Testament holds this truth in its hands. And it is called the day of Jacob's trouble. Now why do men seek to wrest it from its context and make it the church's trouble? When the Bible distinctly says it's the day of Jacob's trouble. My friend, you recall at Calvary, they cried regarding Christ, his blood be upon us and upon our children. God will answer that prayer. Not only as a nation of Israel already gone through seas of blood. My dear friend, when it's passed through in Europe, only you turn to history, it would make your blood run cold for God's ancient people have suffered. I have a brother-in-law. He was one of the first to enter the Belsen camp in Germany. But he told me, to David, I would never tell anyone the sights that met my eye on that occasion. Where thousands on the top of thousands of God's ancient people were hurried into the gas chamber. That about the latest. And right down the ages, their blood's been upon their head for the murder of Christ. But there's yet a day to come called Jacob's trouble, when God will make the nation of Israel again go through seas of blood. And it's Jacob's trouble. It's not the church's trouble. And I submit to you tonight, that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is pregnant with meaning along this line. For there he speaks to the Thessalonians of having been, through the Lord Jesus, delivered from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. And the wrath to come there will find an answer in one section of it, at least in the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble. And I submit to you the church of God will be lifted and raptured and taken home to heaven before Jacob's trouble can commence. Now, so much for that, by the way. In connection with the rapture, I said the Father's house is an outstanding point. It's a fundamental point in this. Because I want to ask you tonight, fellow believers, who has the right to the Father's house? There are other believers who read the words of God and they say, well, you know, it'll be all right for those that are watching for him and looking for him, they'll go. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What about the believers who are not looking for him? Oh, they say he'll not go, they'll be left. And they'll have to go through Jacob's trouble. That condition of things in the world caused by Jacob's trouble, they'll be involved in it because of their unfaithfulness. And after the pass through the fires of tribulation, then when Christ comes back the second time, then will be glorified. Now that's what's called the partial rapture. Or as one of our old preachers in Scotland called it, the partial rupture, which I think is near the truth. I want to ask again, who has a right to the Father's house? Father's children. And I'm back to where I began. In the blessed hope, it links up with a bond of union. And I've got to be in the Father's family to find a place in the Father's house, or I wouldn't be happy there. Now, I don't want you to be declaring at this, but it just flashed into my mind at the moment. We got a lovely brother in Scotland, in heaven now. God gave him 14 of a family. They just reset and stay. One night in the gloaming, as they call it in Scotland, between the lights, he said, "Well, I'll keep the house tonight when you go to the prayer meeting," to his wife. So off she went. I said, "You'll put the office to bed." He said, "I will." And so the time came round and he brought them in. It was neither light nor dark. And he just had to rip the clothes off them and put them into their place. However, when she came home, he said, "Well, how do you get on?" said Jimmy. "Well, I got them all to bed, but the one there I can't quiet." She went and said, "That's not one of your wings at all." Here's Jimmy McCauley. He learned the truth on his shoulders. That's why he used the illustration. That here's a little fellow, and he's in the house, and he's in with the family, but he's not off the family, and he's not at home. He's no right there. My friend, it's the children of the Father are the right to the Father's house, no? If the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming to receive us into the Father's house, it's bound to receive every child of the family. Didn't otherwise. I had a dear friend. One night I found him crying, very sore, breaking his heart. So I was wrong. Oh, he said, "It's home again. It's home again." Tired. I said, "It's home again." But he said, "Mind you, I no longer will be away again." And he said, "The next time he comes back, he'll get a closed door." He said, "I had him in the little room. Young fellow in his teens. I fixed him to drink." Long time after I went back, found the dear man sitting again, weeping. "Say, what's wrong? Bad news about him?" "No," I said, "he's home." "Say, where is he?" "He's up in bed." "He landed at 2 o'clock this morning. As I opened the door, he fell into the hall. As I just got down and I carried him in my two arms up and I put him in bed. And I hugged him up with a cloak. And I stepped over and gave him, his mother would have given him his goodnight kiss. And I came down and left him. I thought you were going to shut the mouth. How good is it? My friend, you see the bond of relationship. It stands. It stands. And once you're in the family of God, you're in the family of God forever. Go back to one of our opening scriptures. You, at the first verse, sanctified by God the Father. And every child of God will be welcomed into the Father's house. And Christ comes to the air and gives a shout. And we hear the trumpet call. A day of reception. And I like the idea of the personal line of it. Many years ago, when Harry Newhouse came to preach in Merrion Hall, Dublin, he had been met at the station. When the last of the little man stepped out and all the taxis left, Harry was left standing alone. Didn't know where to go, had no address. But just by that, a lovely carriage and pair came swinging up round Damien Street station. A little man jumped down with a tall hat, beautifully dressed. Took his hand, I go, "It's Mr. Newhouse. I'm so sorry, I wasn't in touch." "Lord Carrick was his name." "Lord Carrick," said, "will tell you what happened." He said, "I sent my footman, the two men, I sent them out to get everything ready and to meet at the station. And just as they were leaving, I said, my, imagine me sending my servants to meet, to meet this noted servant of Christ." He said, "Man, wait a minute." I said, "Sir, I have to wait until I get there. And here I am to receive you myself." That's the idea of this text. Thank God you'll send the angels. My brethren, listen, those of you who have never distinguished between the coming of Christ for his saints and the coming of Christ with his saints, you need to take the fourth chapter of Matthew and see how the elect angels will gather together in that day, second day, the second day, and in the first. I will receive. Christ will gather his Father's saints and conduct them into his Father. A day of reception. I want you now to notice the next one with me. Will you turn your Bibles now to the 13th of Romans? We're just going to look at the scriptures because the time will fly from us. And just a very short comment on each of them. I'd rather you take a note of all the scriptures now and go home and think over them and pray over them. The 13th chapter of Romans. Now we'll read together, please, from verse 11. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now please, notice verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now this passage I'm going to speak of as the day of release. The day of release. Now, to understand this passage, you young fellows who are just a short time on the road to heaven, will you follow me now as carefully as you can? In the Epistle to the Romans, salvation is viewed from three aspects. In Romans chapter 3, on the ground of my belief in the work of Christ, my faith in his finished sacrifice at Calvary, I have been delivered from the doom of my sins. That means I'll never be in hell. Sometimes it's good, delivered from the penalty of sin. Exactly the same thing. Then I come to the 6th chapter of Romans, and I find that there, by the power of the resurrection life of Christ in me as a believer, I am saved from the dominion of sin. Well, that's beautiful, isn't it? The dominion of it. She also was saved by grace, but still of the old nature. Prone to wander and prone to sin. Temptation can lie before us and it can go down if we don't watch. But you see, according to the 5th of Romans, it reads this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God for the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through sharing his life. Through sharing his life. Thus you see, that carries into the 6th chapter of Romans, that the believer in Christ is now not only saved from the doom of his sin, chapter 3, but he is saved from the dominion of sin in chapter 6, in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the resurrection life of Christ. How lovely is this? I remember when I was at home, a wee lad, a dear man was saved in the 10th hall. He's an absolute, or just a drunkard given up by everybody. I'd down with it. Home every Friday night, pay night, with nothing for his home. God reached them and saved them in the 10th hall. Many a character's been brought in there. And after he was saved, he came home the next Friday night and put his school pay down the table. His wife thought it was a dream. Too true. As I hope it lasts. Next Friday night, the school pay packet on the table. Next Friday night, he was going down the salt market. Any of you folk visit Scotland, you know where the salt market is. Passing a second hand shop, he saw a single stone machine in the window. One of the old things, you know, the legs and treadles. But I think I'll buy that for the wife. Even then, it was very reasonable. He said, send it down with a barrow. No, he said, I'll carry it. He got a hold of the two legs, he put over his shoulder, big strong thing. He was walking down the salt market, and the big public was out the door shaking his white apron again. He just over and gave him a nod. He said, John, you're getting awfully strong. I said, amateur. So I can remember when I couldn't carry a truck and a bit by your door. And the grace of God tonight, I can carry a single stone machine. Blessed be his name. Well, may you smile and smile with the joy of God in your soul. That God can give to a blind man just outside of hell the power to overcome sin. That's the second thing to tell me. Salvation from the dominion of it. You see, before that man was saved, sin was the master, he was the slave. But after he got the power of the risen Christ in him and the Holy Spirit, he was the master, and sin was the slave. That's Romans. Ah, but this is different. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Salvation from the doom, chapter 3. Salvation from the dominion, chapter 6. Salvation out of the domain, unto the Lord's presence, the day of the least. Well, that'd be great. I've often thought about Enoch just there. Enoch, you know, it says that he walked with God. And Hebrew says he was translated that he should not see death. And I've often wondered what this translation must have been like, what it means to be carried over. There he was in a civilization of its day that was hastening on to the judgment of God. Wicked, wicked men. Men filled with violence.
And that dear man was lifted out of that environment.
What a change it will be for all of us in this world. You know, I used to think when I was down the coal site, a wee lad, and an enjoyer of my first love, what a wonderful thing it would be. You know, after you listen to these men the whole day blaspheming the name of Christ, for these wicked men have no conscience at all. Thank God for some who respected your conversion and your testimony and they tried to keep their lips together, but it often beat them. But I can tell you, when I get home at the prayer meeting on a Friday night in Dell's Hill, and when we start to sing that lovely hymn, "'Tis the blessed hour of prayer and of heart's lonely den, and we gather for Jesus our Saviour and friend, with a sympathizing heart who removes every care, what a balm for the weary, oh how sweet to the rest, I say, what a change. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, leaving these ungodly men, and sitting down at 7:30 with the saints, a little foretaste of the glory. My brethren, it will happen one of these days, and I would like to be taking the truth of God tonight. There's not one single prophetic scripture to be fulfilled until that rapture takes place. And it may be in the noise of the busy streets, it may be we're lying in the midst of a dreamless sleep that will hear the voice of Christ and will rise and leave this heartbroken us. Thank God we'll be released from it forever and we'll be in His presence to go out no more. The day of the release, blessed be His name. Let us look at the next one now. 1 Corinthians 15 now, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Try and find the place quickly you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now please at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now let me stop here for 1 minute. The coming of the Lord to the earth was no mystery. You listening now? The coming of the Lord Jesus back to the earth was no mystery. If I had another week to give you a line of prophetic teaching from the Old Testament regarding the coming back of the Lord Jesus, we would find that every passage has to do with His coming back to the earth. It's no mystery. But Paul says to the Corinthians, behold, I show you a mystery. Now a mystery in the New Testament is not a thing that cannot be solved. That's not a mystery. It's a thing that was hidden in ages past, but is now made known. Behold, I show you a mystery. What is it? We shall not all sleep. That is, we'll not all die. And they all belong to the Christians, of course. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Some brethren have tried to make this last trump the trump of Revelation 7. The thing's impossible. It's impossible. Because what's introduced by the trump of Revelation 7 was predicted in the Old Testament. But it's the mystery. And the Corinthians to whom he wrote understood what this meant. Many a day the Roman army was encamped in their city. Where is a Roman city? In a Roman province. And when they were ready to leave in the morning, the trumpeters had to give 3 blasts. The one was, awake. The second was, get ready. And the third was, rest, take mouth, and off the goal. The last trump is the idea here. First of all, get ready. Get right. And then put mark. That's the last trump, not Revelation 7. The truth of that was predicted in the Old Testament. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the sense of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a great passage. Now let me deal with this for a few minutes. John 14, the day of reception. And then Romans chapter 13, the day of release. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the day of resurrection. The day of resurrection. You see, there was a cult rose amongst themselves in Corinth. They were saying there's no resurrection. No resurrection. And Paul steps into the arena in the 15th chapter of this epistle to give us the greatest, the grandest, the most sublime utterance of logic to set forth the great, grand, mysterious truth. But the day will come when those whose bodies have gone to dust will be changed and made like Christ, an incorruptible body. And those who are alive with a sickening body, ready to die, to be changed into immortality. And we'll all be together, caught up in the day of Christ. A day of resurrection. How did the apostle, how did he combat this fear? Now, just you listen to me now, as quick as I can. The first thing is, he starts in the realm of history. The realm of history. He said, listen, Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now listen to that history. It can be proved. 500 fell in at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. They saw him, and they're still there, and they interview them if you wish, to show that it's a historical fact that Christ has come out from the grave. And the resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. Then he turns from the realm of history into the realm of reasonability. Or logic, if you like. Now he said, look, how say some among you there's no resurrection? For then he said, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. He said, we've a defeated Christ. If the dead rise not, we've a defeated Christ. Christ is not risen. My friend, should that be said in truth, the whole fabric of divine teaching is now. Your friend, a little later, but now is Christ, and become the first fruits of them. But wait, not only have we a defeated Christ, but he has not deceived the apostles. For he says, we testify that we saw him after he was risen from the dead. We testify we saw him. And if that's not so, then we are deceived. We didn't see him, we only saw a phantom. Some strange phenomenon. We saw him as it Paul, dear friend, in that very passage, last of all, he was seen of me, one born out of Jesus. Now he said, if the dead rise not, we've defeated Christ, and we've got deceived apostles, and more, we've got deluded Christians. For he says, your faith is vain. Now I want to tell believers here, I might strengthen your faith in God tonight. You can't believe in vain. You either believe or you don't believe. But the point he says is this what he says here. If the dead rise not, your faith is vain. That is, your faith is an empty thing. Your faith is vanity. There's nothing in it. The dead rise not. A defeated Christ. Deceived apostles. And a little belief. I said, and maybe worse than that, disappointed hope. For them that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished and are down in hell. Oh, the tragedy of this. For men to believe that. So now in the realm of reasonability and logic, he says, now look, if the dead rise not, the seated Christ, the seized apostle, the living believer, disappointed hope, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them. Then he passes from that, and he's in the realm of typology. And he says, Christ the first fruit. Christ the first fruit. Where did he get that? Leviticus 23. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest and the servant went out to the family field, the harvest, the family harvest. And he said to the priest, shall you reap? He shall reap, said the priest. And he sat down and he takes out his feet from the harvest. He lays it up all night before the Lord in the dark. Picture of Christ in his death and his burial. And then the morrow after the Sabbath, it waves before the Lord. The type of Christ and resurrection. The morrow after the Sabbath. My friend, that's a feast for which there's no date given. But the date given, the morrow after the Sabbath, Christ's resurrection. And the first week. And when the priest raised that feast, he said to God, oh God, thou hast given me the first of that. Here's the first of it to thee. After the whole family, the whole barley field will come. And this is the first week. My friend, that's it. It's the first week. Then Christ is in as the first week, and to the harvest of the gathered one, and will enter the Father's house.
beautiful. And then he passes from the world of typology and he comes into the world of botany. He says, listen, you men that don't believe in the resurrection, you know about sowing. What do you sow? You sow a seed, don't you? Yes. And what do you do then? And you farmers know what you do. You prepare your ground the right way, and then you put your seed down in. Now listen to me. There's no living man can ever bring that seed up. And a lot of farmers are dependent on the God of resurrection. One of the greatest truths to establish the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. They've got to wait till the blessed God of heaven puts again his mighty hand upon his seed. And up it comes. And you sow wheat, you reap wheat. And so he says, that's exactly it. When we go to the grave, with the body of a child of God, we'll sow that body in wheat. He tells him later down. We'll sow it in dishonor. We'll sow it in a natural body. As it was done, it crumbles to dust. And when the day of resurrection comes, the blessed God that brings the seed out of the earth will bring the believer out of the tomb, fashioned like unto the body of Christ. Lovely, same nature as Christ, the same life was in him, same nature, the same likeness in him. And you follow down the passage and say, you see, as we're born the image of the earth, that's Adam, so also shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Blessed be God. Then you leave the world of botany and exert the world of anatomy. Anatomy. It's why do you think it's difficult for God to give a body to the dead saint? His body lies in dust. Why do you think it impossible for God to raise that and give that believer a body? An incorruptible body. Look now, he says. He'll give flesh to men, flesh to birds, flesh to beasts, and flesh to the fish, and so on. Now the body does that. Will he not be able to give a body for that choosing sake, for his dust? Can he transform from weakness to power, from dishonor to glory, from a natural body to a spiritual body? And then he leaves the world of anatomy. And he soars into the world of astronomy. You look up now, he says, the sun, the moon, the stars. Who gave the sun his body? And men today know nothing about it. All the information they have about that great body is trifling, only trifling, trifling. God gave it a body. And he gave the moon his body. And he gave the multifarious stars his body. And everyone got a different body. So will that God not be able to give a body for the believer? For resurrection ground. So he passes now from the world of history, reasonability, typology, botany, anatomy, astronomy. It seems to ransack all the realms. Glittering, God-given stuff. The God of reason. Coming up the cliff. And then it comes to the... In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump for the trumpet of sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the same that is written, death is swallowed up. I heard William Gilmore of Bangor, and I'll never forget the way he put it. It was still fresh in our minds at that time, the terrible disaster of the Titanic. Some of the older people remember it. And he tried to describe to us one day when he was dealing with this passage, what it meant to be swallowed up in victory. And he depicted the Titanic that day it went down. And the last sight the survivors had of it was this. It just pushed its bow right into the air. And it went down like lead, dear friend, never to be seen again. And it's never been seen since. That's exactly what took place with the enemy called death. Swallowed up in victory. Coming. Then those who have never died will cry, O death, where is thy? And those who have died and perished will cry, O grave, where is thy victory? The strength of sin, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Thanks to the God who has given us the victory. Now I can't stay with us much as I would love. Now John 14 was to tranquilize troubled hearts. The 13th chapter of the Roman Epistle was to awaken them up to the fact of the times and put on the armour of righteousness. And now, dear friend, the passage before us in the resurrection passage here is that the believers might be marked by being steadfast and movable in the light of his coming.
I come for another one with me now, just for a minute. Look at our 1 Thessalonians passage 4 again now, and we'll take it in its entirety. 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm reading at verse 13 this time. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, my friend, you know, I could write these four last words tonight over the ecumenical movement, which have no hope. The hope we are dealing with is a blessed hope. But those without Christ have no hope. And as far as the ecumenical movement concerns, a world church has not got this hope. Their hope's earthly. To set up a world church on the earth. And that's not this. For if we believe that Jesus died, now we're back to 1 Corinthians 15, and rose again, even so them which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now will you mark this, please? By the word of the Lord. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now I believe this is the significance of the five mentions of the Lord here. Now John 14 was a day of reception. Romans 13, a day of release. 1 Corinthians 15, the day of resurrection. And now 1 Thessalonians 4, the day of reunion. Reunion. I think I hear these Thessalonians say to Paul, well, Paul, it's all right, we're waiting for his son from heaven. We are indeed, he taught us that. We're ready for his son, waiting for him. That word wait means to stretch the neck to look for him. That's the word in the original. That's what it means, to stretch the neck looking for him. That's where we are. What about our dead? What about our dead? You see, history will prove that at that very time, the believers who would not recognize the lordship of Caesar, if they were arrested and tried and condemned to the lions. Suppose you say to some of these Thessalonian believers, do you Thessalonian believers recognize the lordship of Caesar? Oh no, they say, no. That's why our loved ones have died. These masters, they're referring to the masters. That's how they died a master's death. But we'll not recognize them. And so Paul gives to them by the risen Christ this revelation of the coming back of the Lord Jesus as the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. As much as say, you loved them, Thessalonians, died because they recognized Christ as Lord. And that's how we'll receive them. That's how we'll see them. Back again, to take them from a grave of corruption into a state of incorruptibility. They're going to see them in the Lord. They acknowledge them in life. They confess them for their salvation. They acknowledge them even to their master. And again, same thing. Hi, angel. Now I can't stay with it. When I was a boy, 12 and 6 months, I held with my three brothers the cord and the black turtle and my father's coffin, let it down into the grave and bottle packed in it. I was 6 months dead. I can remember as clear as I see my Bible in the rostrum, with a head bowed looking down the coffin lid saying, it's all right. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we'll meet again. My friend, this is the hope, the blessed hope, for those who have lost their loved ones and dear ones. Day of reunion. Mr. Wright of Bristol, who succeeded George Mueller, when he buried his wife, he requested of a friend that he would read the scriptures over her grave. And he did. The three things he looked into the grave. The friend, she is with her Lord. Her Lord is with me. And we three shall be together. Thank God, that's the hope of it. Oh, what a grand reunion it will be. My friend, it's been so lovely when we've parted with those that we didn't want to part with. To think that when that moment comes, there'll be the day when all these links that have been so rudely broken will be again reforged and rewelded. To break no more forever. Day of reunion. Now just give me a second or two. It's the last night and we still have a minute or two yet. Will you look now with me at 1 Corinthians 4, please? These scriptures are worth taking home and studying over again, and let the Lord speak to you from them. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day, man's judgment or man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise, or have his praise, of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another, and so on. So what's the idea here? Now first of all, a day of reception, a day of release, a day of resurrection, a day of reunion, and now a day of revelation. A day of revelation. The trouble here, you see, was these Judaizing teachers were saying, well, now after all, you see, Paul has introduced the gospel of free grace. He has done away with circumcision and the keeping of the law and the recognizing of holy days. And do you see, he's got a gospel that's not the right thing at all, and the slander of the apostles, and the slanderous help of the Apollos, to come after them to build up the church of Corinth. But now he makes his defense, and he speaks of himself and of Apollos as under rowers, under Christ, for the ministry. And that the ministry they have is the mysteries of Christ. Well, I'd love to have stayed here, but I can't. They preach the mysteries of Christ. These men that judge them. What did they preach? Just this word for young Christians. They preach the mystery of Christ coming down to us. They preach the mystery of Christ coming near to us. Ephesians 5:25. They preach the mystery of Christ coming into us. Colossians 1, the last two verses. And in 1 Corinthians 15:51, they preach Christ coming back to us. Four lovely mysteries. Christ coming down to you. Christ coming near you. Christ coming in you. Christ coming back. Now listen. You men in judgment, too soon in the judgment show. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. You see what preacher. For these 4 nights you've been judging the ecumenical movement. I haven't. This precious book's been judging. Not the preacher. This precious book. Judge nothing before the time. When you see a condition of things in man or system that's not according to the word of God, you speak forth the message of God because the word of God condemns, not the preacher. My friend, any argument you have tonight against the precious scripture is against the scripture. The word of God don't believe. Now, he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and it manifests the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man of his praise of God. I think this is a lovely view of the blessed hope, brethren. He says, very solemn. Oh, I know it's solemn. It's the judgment seat that's here. Now, this is the beam of Christ. The judgment throne gives the wrong idea. There's no judgment for the believer that's passed in Christ. It's the beam of It's Christ looking into the life of the Christian from conversion stage till the end of his life. I don't care for the rapture. Christ will go into a man's life, yours and mine, and will receive for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. That to say, our position in the coming kingdom of Christ will be regulated by the decision of Christ at the judgment seat on our life. You got that? Well, thank God it's a blessed hope, because I believe this. When we stand before the Lord Jesus, whose eyes are a flame of fire, and reveals to us those things in our lives that we haven't for his glory, we'll be glad to see them go. Although we'll suffer loss as a result. A reward that might have been ours. Now, that's a day of revelation. Now, I won't ask you to turn to the others. I'll run over them quickly. Just the scripture you'll find in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. But you needn't turn to it. I'll quote it for you. It says now in Revelation 22, 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work." It'll be a day of reward. A day of reward. Ah, this is beautiful. I've heard Christians say to me, "Do you think it's right for a believer to serve in view of the reward?" I certainly do. They said to me, "You know, all service should be done out of love to Christ." My friend, listen, if it's not done out of love to Christ, it's not service at all. Remember that? Oh, I know that's it. But my friend, every believer in Christ, looking forward to the day when he'll stand before the people, surely he wants to earn the reward. Hanley Burke told me, a wee chap on a boat founder outside of Bombay, there was an explosion in the engine room, and the captain called for a volunteer. He lined them up, two men were missing. He called for a volunteer to go down, and before he had time to wait, the little bellboy danced down the stairs and through the smoke and grabbed one of the men and got him to the foot of the stairway, and he got the other to the foot of the stairway. The rest of the men were well down. No sense at all of them. All of them. And they got to land and settled down. There was a function one night in the hotel at Seaside. And little Jack was presented with a lovely presentation from the crew. And it was the captain that handed it over. One of the crew cries to wee Jack, "Speech, Jack, speech!" But he's so nervous, he didn't know what to do. And the proctor says, "One man, well, Jack, you must have felt greatly honoured when you got your men to the bottom of the stair and then saw them on the deck. But you see, he was only about a minute on the deck when he fainted." "Well," he said, "men, yes, it was good," he said, "but there was something better than that. So I just remember before I fainted, the captain took my hand in his and said, 'Well done, Jack.' Wouldn't that be lovely at the beam of Christ? 'Well done, thy good and faithful servant.' Day of reward." I'm finishing with this lovely point. Now it's a day of reception, a day of release, a day of resurrection, a day of reunion, and a day of reward. Still another one. A day of revelation, a day of reward, and now a day of resemblance. Oh, I finish listening to the day of my private study in a state of worship before God. Now you want the scripture for this young man. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And link it up with the 8th chapter of Romans. Look for the verse that will conform to the image of his son. Link it up with that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, will bear the image of a heavenly. Link it up with Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship's in heaven, from where to look for the Savior, who will change this body of humiliation and fashion it like to the body of his glory. And link it up with 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It says there, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him." I tried to conjure up in my mind what this would be. We shall be like him. And I looked at it from four standpoints. We're going to be like him spiritually. That is, we'll never think wrong again. We're going to be like him mentally. We'll never judge wrong again. We're going to be like him morally. We'll never act wrong again. And we're going to be like him physically. We'll never feel wrong again. You're the count of Savior of Easter. You glad you're saved? Oh, dear friend, what a blessed hope. May God bless his work. Now, you see, I've only touched the fringe of this mighty theme. We never got near hand his coming back on the second stage. But that's not exactly what was in my mind. I want to get everyone awakened up to the fact that the very first act in connection with a believer in Christ now, no prophecy to be fulfilled till the church is gathered home. And it could happen any day. And it's for us to be ready and not be ashamed before him. Coming.